themselves without the help of someone kind of mentoring them. Some of those lessons early on in the semester that I watch, frankly, honestly, are brutal to watch. You're just sitting there watching them as they are struggling to communicate the information that frequently they are forgetting, and students are doing things in the classroom that they ought not to be doing, and the student teacher is oblivious to it. And it's brutal sometimes to watch those lessons. The teaching is confusing. Many students are off task, and they need a lot of advice as to how to do it differently, how to do it better. Early on, student teachers lack confidence to be able to explain the material or to redirect off-task behavior. And oftentimes in those early months, the lessons do not go well. And then after they teach their lesson, there comes that awkward moment where I have to sit down with that student teacher and give to them honest feedback as to how the lesson went. And we always begin with, so tell me, from your perspective, what went well in your lesson today? We always start with the positive, mentioning something that was a strength, before we have to get to, now, what didn't go so well in your lesson today? And then we have to say to them, and tonight, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to think back on your lesson, and I want you to write a 1 or 2 page paper explaining what didn't go well, and here's the kicker, if you were to teach this lesson tomorrow, what would you do differently? How would you change this experience so that it would go better tomorrow? Failure doesn't have to be fatal. And I think that's an important lesson that my student teachers have to learn. You're gonna fail. You're gonna do things incorrectly. But that doesn't have to define you. It doesn't have to be fatal. That mistake or that failure really can be used as a stepping stone instead of just a stumbling block. It can be something that you can learn from and change and do differently the next day. And so our job as coaches is to try to help them identify some strategies that they can use so that they won't repeat the same mistakes and not grow and not progress and not get better at it. It was the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill who said this to the House of Commons. He was quoting a philosopher. He said this, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And that aphorism is true, not just in life, but it's very true in the Christian life as well. And this morning, I'd like for us to see in our study from the book of Joshua, chapter 8 in particular, that the nation of Israel does not want to repeat their recent history. They want to learn from their mistakes. And instead of experiencing defeat all the time, they can turn that around and they can now walk in victory. Failures do not have to be fatal. We can learn from them. We can change and we can experience success and victory and not simply defeat. Would you advance the slide, please? Last week, we considered events from chapter 7 of the book of Joshua. And the history recorded there is really one of Israel's darkest hours. Talk about failure. Talk about mistake. It was terrible. On the heels of their victory from chapter 6, with the fall of that great city, Jericho, Joshua and the leaders now move on to the next city in the central campaign to take the promised land. They move on to the city of Ai in the central highlands. But instead of first seeking God's blessing and his divine instructions on how to go about conquering the next city in the highlands, they move forward too quickly. They move forward really in self-confidence and in human wisdom instead of relying on what God wanted them to do to take the city. They are overconfident, and that overconfidence leads to something that I think we might experience sometimes in our Christian lives. That overconfidence leads to prayerlessness, self-dependence. I think I got this. I don't need your help, God. They are overconfident. That leads them to lack dependence and direction from God, and it results in an epic failure. And in chapter 7, the victors become the victims. The overcomers are overcome. There are two extremes that Christians can fall into. Instead of depending upon God to lead us into victory in the Christian life, sometimes we fall into the extreme of trusting in ourselves and not trusting in God and in his directions. But the other extreme is really to not trust in God and actually experience fear, to trust in your fears, to trust in your circumstances, to believe that my failures are going to continue for the rest of my life. And by doing that, we trust in fear that paralyzes us. And fear makes our enemies seem bigger than they are. Overconfidence makes our enemies seem smaller than they are, but fear can make our enemies seem bigger than they are. And these two extremes of either trusting in our own strength, our pride, or trusting in fear, our defeat, can demoralize us and make us vulnerable in our Christian lives. They, in this case, were too proud, too dependent on themselves, overconfident in their abilities and what would happen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Eugene Peterson, who wrote a paraphrase of the Bible entitled The Message, says that verse this way. He says, "There are warning markers, danger, written clearly in the history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, we're at the end. And we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. So don't be naive and self-confident. You are not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence." Now, when I saw Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, I thought, whoa, he said a lot more than the verses that said, "Take heed lest you fall." But I think we get the message. And Israel has to learn that message. And they have to learn it the hard way. They have to learn it through defeat, through sorrow, through loss. And so the lesson that I think they did learn, and we see that in chapter 8, is that you either come to the Lord and fall down on your face before him in dependence to him, or you can do what they did ignore him, and be prepared to fall down on your face in defeat. You know, this is the only time in the book of Joshua that the people of Israel experience defeat as they conquer the promised land. And the problem wasn't that the Canaanites in Ai were stronger than the Canaanites at Jericho. The problem is that they became weaker as a people of God. They were weaker because sin, unbeknownst to many of them, had entered their camp and had defiled them in their service for God. The problem comes from inside the nation, not outside of it. And even though the nation had crossed the Jordan River and they had experienced great success at Jericho, they were still prone to sin, and they forgot that. And the nation needs to be reminded that sinful actions, no matter how hidden, no matter how covert, can't be hidden from God. But we also see in chapter 7 how merciful the Lord was. He is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of high standards. But he also, thankfully, is a God who understands us, that we are mere mortals, fallen creatures, prone to sin. And he is also a God of mercy to us weak human beings. We see how merciful the Lord is and how eager the Lord is for his people who have fallen to confess their sin, so that they can no longer walk in that, but walk in forgiveness. God desires that his people choose to walk in forgiveness so that they can walk in a newness of life, so that they can experience victory instead of the shame of our sin and instead of the agony of our defeat. And that's what we come to today in chapter 8. I'm so glad that there is a chapter 8 in the book of Joshua. Had he ended at chapter 7, what a depressing story. What a horrible end, defeat. But our God is a God of mercy and a God who can give us help in our great time of need. And that's what Joshua chapter 8 is all about. The big idea of this chapter is that the Lord, in his mercy, forgives. And he is eager to forgive. And he is eager to assure his people that they can walk in newness of life, that they can experience victory, even in the face of ongoing opposition. Let's read some verses there in chapter 8 and hear the story of how they're going to the city a second time has a very different outcome. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord told Joshua, "Do not be afraid." Don't panic, my translation says. Take the whole army with you and march against the city of Ai. See, I am handing over to you the king of Ai, along with his people, along with the city and the land. Do to Ai and its king what you did to Jericho and its king. Except this time you may take plunder, its goods, its cattle. Set an ambush for the city. Joshua and the whole army marched against Ai. Joshua selected 30,000 brave warriors, and he sent them out at night. He told them, look, set an ambush behind the city. but don't go very far from this city, because all of you will need to be ready. I and all the troops who are with me will approach the city. When they come out to fight us, like they did before, we will retreat from them. They will then pursue us and attack us until we have lured them out from the city. For they will say to themselves, "Look, they're retreating from us like they did before." We will retreat from them. Then you will rise up from your hidden place and you will seize the city. The Lord your God will hand it over to you. When you capture the city, set it on fire. Do as the Lord says. See, I have given you his orders." Joshua sent them away, and they went to their hiding place west of the city of Ai, between Bethel and Ai. Joshua spent that night with the army. Bright and early the next morning, Joshua gathered the army. He and the leaders of Israel marched at the head of it to the city of Ai. All the troops that were with him marched up and drew near the city. They camped north of Ai, on the other side of the valley. They took 5,000 men and set another ambush west of the city between Bethel and Ai. The army was in position, the main army north of the city and the rear guard west, southwest of the city. That night, Joshua went into the middle of the valley. When the king of Ai saw Israel, he and his whole army quickly got up the next day early, and they went out to fight Israel at the meeting place near the Arabah. But he did not realize that men were hiding behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be defeated by them, and so they retreated along all the way down to the desert. All the reinforcements in Ai were ordered to chase them, and so they chased Joshua, and they were lured away from the city. No men were left in the city of Ai or Bethel. They all went out after Israel. They left the city wide open and chased the men of Israel. The Lord told Joshua, "Hold out toward the city of Ai your javelin or your spear, for I am handing the city over to you." So Joshua held out his javelin, and the men waiting in ambush rose up quickly from their hiding place, and they attacked the city. They entered it, captured it, and immediately set it on fire. When the men of Ai turned around, they saw smoke from their city ascending to the sky, and they were shocked, and they were unable to flee in any direction. In the meantime, the men who were retreating to the desert turned and chased their pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in the ambush had captured the city and that the city was going up in smoke, they turned, and they turned back to the city to fight the men of Ai. The men of Ai were trapped in the middle. The Israelites struck them down, leaving no survivors or refugees. But they captured the king of Ai and brought him alive to Joshua. When Israel finished killing all the men of Ai who had chased them toward the desert, Israel returned to the city and put a sword to it. 12,000 men and women died that day, including all of the men of Ai. So Joshua kept holding out the javelin until all Israel had annihilated all who lived in Ai. Israel did plunder the cattle and the goods in accordance with the Lord's orders given to Joshua. Joshua burned Ai, made it permanently uninhabitable, even to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree, leaving him exposed until evening. At sunset, he ordered the corpse of the king to be taken down from the tree. They threw it down at the entrance of the city gate and erected over it a large pile of stones that remains there to this day. The impression that I get as I read this chapter of Joshua, as opposed to chapter 7, is that the people, from Joshua all the way down, were incredibly careful to follow the Lord's directions point by point, specifically leaving nothing undone. They were careful to do exactly everything that God told them to do. What a difference from chapter 7, when they relied on their own wisdom and their own plans and their own strategies. Here, as gruesome and as difficult as it was for them to do these things, they obeyed God exactly. They did the will of God. It's interesting that both chapter 7 and 8 deal with the battle for the same city. That's the same in both chapters. It's the same location. It's the city of Ai. But the location is the only thing that is similar to both chapters. Everything else in those two chapters are absolutely different. In every other way, these two battles are starkly contrasted. In chapter 7, Joshua and the military leaders are impatient. They do not take time to seek the Lord. The battle plan comes from people. In Joshua chapter 8, Joshua and the military leaders wait patiently on instructions from the Lord. The battle plan is God's, not theirs. Now, that's not to say that Joshua didn't use some military strategies that the Lord might not have told him, but whatever the Lord told them, they were careful to carry out to the letter. In chapter 7, they relied on human initiative and human strategy only. They say, take only 3,000 soldiers. Ai's a small city. We should let the rest of the army take a break. After all, they're tired from fighting at Jericho. We don't need everyone. In chapter 8, they rely on God's instructions and on God's wisdom. God says, take the whole army. Now, as I was reading this, I thought to myself, how many would that have been? There's no way to know for certain, but we have clues as to how many people that would have been, how many fighting men that would have been. Most likely, we're looking at somewhere between 100,000 to 150,000 fighting men. Joshua chapter 4:13 tells us that 40,000 fighting men from the Transjordan tribes, the 2.5 tribes that stayed over on the other side of the Jordan, 40,000 of those men crossed with them. So that gives us some idea of how large Joshua's army is. The message is, we are in this together. We stand stronger together. In chapter 7, the military is self-confident. In fact, overconfident. This will be a cakewalk. We've already won in Jericho, and everybody's heard about it. And since the enemy in the land is scared to death of us, we can presume that we will experience victory based on our reputation and our past successes. In chapter 8, the military doesn't make that mistake again. They exercise confidence in God's plan and in the strength that God gives to them, because God is with them in the midst of the battle. They never forget the realization that their enemy, no matter how small in size, is always a real threat. Since God has promised us the victory, He is the one who will win the battle for us if we are faithful to carry out His commands. In chapter 7, one soldier's disobedience brings sin into the camp, and the nation experiences defeat. In chapter 8, every single soldier's obedience brings victory and success to the nation because they made sure that every soldier was consecrated for battle to do the Lord's work. And having purged their camp of their defilement, the troops were once again under the hand of God's protection in the midst of the battle. In chapter 7, 34 Israelites die. God's people are demoralized, and their enemies all feel emboldened. In chapter 8, not a one Israelite dies. No one dies. At least that the text leads us to believe that. God's people feel emboldened, and their enemies feel demoralized. And in chapter 7, God's will is ignored, and defeat is experienced. But oh, the contrast in chapter 8. God's will is sought. God's will is heard. God's will is carried out to the letter. And they experience victory. Victory is secured. What a contrast between these two experiences at the same battle site. Failure does not have to be fatal. We may trip, we may stumble, we may fall in our Christian life. God wants to pick us up. He wants us to repent. He wants to forgive us. He wants to empower us. He wants to use us. And the message of Joshua chapter 8 is that He can, He will, He does, if we are willing to follow Him. In the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 8, the Lord reveals His battle plan to them. Joshua was commanded to take all of the troops and to go to the city of Ai. And they were commanded to utterly destroy it, just as they had done at Jericho. However, the only difference in God's instructions between Jericho and here at Ai is that the soldiers were permitted to plunder the city. They could take the city spoils and the livestock and keep them for themselves. And if you think about Achan in chapter 7, if Achan had only resisted the temptation to steal at Jericho, if Achan had only waited just a few days, he could have taken his plunder at Ai, and he could have spared his life and the life of his family. Next slide, please. Here's a simple diagram that kind of depicts the tactical maneuvers that were used to capture the city of Ai. And they really reveal an ingenious plan of attack. The Lord tells Joshua, we're going to use an ambush strategy. And you're going to have some soldiers hide behind the city. And so verses 3 and 4 tell us that Joshua selected 30,000 soldiers. Some of his best soldiers. Some of his finest warriors, and they were to make a night journey, a 13-mile journey under the darkness of night, and they were to go behind the city of Ai, and they were to hide southwest of it. They were to lie in wait until the signal would be given to them to ambush the city, to overrun the city. And if the battle that Joshua had planned had gone according to plan, the men of the city would come out and they would chase the Israelites who faked or feigned running away. And then the city would be open, available for this ambush to come in and to easily take it. There's been some criticism that this number, 30,000 soldiers, is a bit exaggerated. And the criticism is not just from critics of the Bible or unbelievers, it's from good Bible scholars too. But I think it's an accurate number. And I think that for a number of reasons. Because they say, how in the world could 30,000 soldiers hide for a day and avoid being discovered in the daylight of the next day? For those soldiers had to wait there a day while Joshua brought the rest of the army to the north side of the city, to the city gate. To me, it makes sense that God would have Joshua take about one third of his army and cut it down in size so that Joshua could march his troops to the front and they would not be as an opposing or frightening force to the people, to the soldiers at Ai. Had the people at Ai saw Joshua's army amassed, over 100,000 soldiers, in all likelihood, they would know, we are outnumbered 30, maybe 40 to 1. There's no way we're leaving this city. We're shutting the gates. We'll go to siege warfare. We're not leaving this city. So to me, it makes sense for Joshua to cut down the size of his army. Secondly, I think that's why Joshua sends some of his best soldiers to the 30,000. Because these guys are probably most skilled at things like guerrilla tactics, hiding, deceiving. They had the best chances of pulling off an insurgency like this, an ambush like this. And so I think that's why, one of the reasons why, they had to travel under the cover of darkness, get into position before daylight. The men of Ai would be so focused on the north, the city gate, they wouldn't really pay much attention to what was going on behind the city, southwest of it. The 30,000 would be hiding for the day until Joshua and the main army arrives, and they would be ready for battle. Thirdly, Ai is situated in the hill country. And when you look at the topography and the geography, there are plenty of hillsides, plenty of rocks, plenty of deep valleys, plenty of shrubs and trees that they could have hid in. There are plenty of places for the men to hide. In fact, we're told that there is a very deep ravine southwest of the city of Ai that the 30,000 men could have easily hid in and kept out of view for the day. Next slide, please. When I was a program director at boys' camp, what we would do on the first night of camp is we would hide our counselors or have our counselors go hide. There'd be about 30, 35, sometimes 40 staff members who would have to hide on an acreage of about 5 acres, flat land, easy to be seen from a distance. But they would have to hide so that the game could last for a good 30, 45 minutes. And here are 150, 60 boys with their flashlights looking for these 30, 40 counselors in terrain that's easily to spot them. But our counselors were committed. They were ingenious. They were good soldiers. And so they would come to camp prepared. They would come with camouflage. Some would even come with some ghillie suits. They would put these devices on, and they would blend right in. They could be just standing right in front of you by a bush and you wouldn't know that they were hiding there. You could pass under trees and they would be up in the trees in their ghillie suits and they looked like a bunch of leaves in the trees. So I don't think it's so hard to hide a large group of people. And so I believe that the 30,000 is an accurate number from the scriptures. Next slide, please. Early in the morning, Joshua and the main army arrive from Gilgal. And they arrive at the city gate, just across from the city gate, on the north side of the city. But before they actually get to the city gate, Joshua employs one final maneuver. Joshua takes 5,000 of those men, and he sends them, according to verse 12, he sends 5,000 troops to lie in ambush between Ai and the city of Bethel. Bethel was about 2 miles northwest of Ai. And the passage doesn't tell us why Joshua did this, but according to verse 16, we see that the men of Bethel were ready to fight with the men of Ai. So they must have had some kind of alliance or allegiance going on here, that they would come and they would support the people of Ai. But maybe the Lord revealed this to Joshua, we're not sure. But taking precautionary measures, Joshua sends a group of 5,000 to stop the men coming from Bethel, from outflanking the people of Israel in the midst of the battle. And so Joshua deploys 5,000 troops as a defensive maneuver. In verses 10 through 29, we see there that Israel is victorious and the city of Ai is destroyed. We see that God's battle plan and Joshua's excellent military thinking, his strategies, were successful. And they worked to precision. According to verse 14, when the king of Ai saw the Israelites stationed just north of the city, early in the morning, they send their men out to do battle. Who is overconfident in chapter 8? Who is arrogant in chapter 8? Why, it's the men of Ai and their king. They were so sure that the Israelites would run, turn, tail, and flee again, that the victory would be an easy one for them, just like it had been a few days before. But they didn't realize that that was all part of God's plan. God knew their hearts. God knew how confident they would be in themselves. God knew exactly what they were thinking and what they would do. And they did. This attack took place early in the morning. And that's a significant detail, because the advantage would be the Israelites. The Israelites would be coming to the east of the city, and the men of Ai would be looking directly into the sun that would block their clear view of the people of Israel. And so, as planned, the children of Israel turned and ran away. They feigned fear. And it worked, because all the people of Ai came running to chase them. And in so doing, they leave the city empty of fighting men. Joshua stretches out his javelin, a signal to the 30,000 who are waiting in ambush. They come into the city and they take it. They set it ablaze. The javelin in Joshua's hand is an interesting symbol that God had him use. That javelin really was an offensive weapon in warfare. And I think the message that God was having Joshua communicate to all of his soldiers is that we are now on the offensive. It is time to do the Lord's work, and we are going to be successful. The 30,000 troops enter the city. They destroy it. They set it ablaze. The men of Ai, pursuing the Israelites, turn to see something unexpected. Their city is on fire. They see smoke. They are in horror that it's up in flames. They panic because they have nowhere to go. The Lord has blocked them in, because not one of them should escape. There will be no survivors here. There will be no POWs. every inhabitant in the city of Ai, just like in Jericho, they were to be judged at the hand of God. They were to lose their life. Their influence, their evil influence in the land was about to be over. God brought judgment on them. And the children of Israel were God's instrument of judgment. And they carried it out, obeying the Lord exactly what God had instructed them to do. We're also told in verse 17 that the men of Bethel came out to support Ai, but Joshua had prepared for that, and his 5,000 troops stopped any outflanking that would happen. Victory was complete. Over 12,000 men, women, and children from the city of Ai were slain in this great battle because God had given the Amorites plenty of time to change their ways, plenty of opportunity to repent, to agree with God that God's ways were the better ways. Plenty of opportunity to do it. They chose not to do it. Instead, they let their pride get in the way, and they thought they could defeat the Israelites. And so God had to judge them and remove their ungodly influence from the promised land. In obedience to God's will, Joshua burned the city to the ground, completely destroying it. He gave orders for the king of Ai to be hanged and then to have his body thrown before the city gate, and a memorial to be built there, reminding anyone that you ought not to come against the Lord God of Israel. I don't know about you, but when I read these accounts in Joshua, and there are more to come as you read through the book, you will see over and over again how the Lord commands Israel to destroy the Canaanites, to destroy, completely destroy these citizens, to spare no one. And you have to wonder as you read this, because there are critics who do wonder as they read this account. Does the Bible encourage Christians to behave this way, to have this kind of holy war? Critics of the Bible say things like, how in the world can you expect me to believe in a God who commands this kind of behavior to people, this kind of awful treatment to people, this God of the Old Testament? To me, he seems like he's bloodthirsty. He's vengeful. All he cares about is destruction. And I think it's important for us to remember some things as we encounter texts like this in the book of Joshua, especially. The people of Canaan were no saints. The people of Canaan were extremely wicked. Their social, their religious customs angered the Lord, who is a righteous God. And they deserved the judgment that the Lord sent upon them. Secondly, God is a long-suffering God, and he had given them plenty of time to repent. They could have repented. They could have sought a new way of life for their people, living under God's standards, just like Rahab did in Jericho. She and her family were spared because they believed in the God of Israel and in his ways, and they accepted his ways as the preferred ways. You can read in the next chapter, chapter 9 and chapter 10, there's another group of people there in the city of Gibeon. They did that. They did it deceitfully, but they at least recognized that they would be judged. And so they changed their ways, and they were willing to come under servitude to the God of Israel and to do what he wanted them to do. They repented, and they were spared. God is not a bloodthirsty God. Ezekiel tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked must die. They must be punished for their wickedness and their rebellion against God and his ways. Thirdly, God used the Israelites as instruments of his judgment against the people of Canaan. And God is fair, because God did the same thing to his own people hundreds of years later. He brings in the Assyrian army to destroy the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Then he brings in the Babylonians to bring judgment on the people of Judah. God is fair. He judges wickedness, even if his own people do it. He's fair. Israel's destruction of Canaan really is a lesson for us that God is serious about disobedience and about sin and about rebellion against his ways. He governs the nations. He sets up the standards. He decides what right living is. And those who choose to not follow that, those who choose to oppose him, like the people of Ai did, they will face his judgment someday. God is not bloodthirsty. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is just. And he demands righteousness from his people, from his children, from his creatures. But the good news of the Bible is that he is also merciful. His standards are perfection. They are high. And we cannot meet them in our own strength. And so he is merciful. In the greatest expression of his mercy and his help to sinful mankind is that he sent his own son to do what mankind could not do for himself. His son, perfect son, who did not deserve to be punished by a righteous God, took our guilt and our punishment upon his own body. And this message is clear. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in that while we are still rebellious, still sinners, we're not changing our ways, he sends his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to rebellious, sinful, wicked people. God is merciful as much as he is just. And that's the full message of the Bible. He's not bloodthirsty, but blood must be paid, for it is the price of sin. And his son paid the price. And we are grateful that God reached down to helpless mankind in his mercy and in his grace and made it possible for us to repent, for us to change our minds and to change our lives and to decide to follow him in his ways. Another important lesson, and I'll leave you with this one, I think, is not only that there are consequences to our sins, but that God promises to never leave us as believers as we are daily living in a sinful world, as we daily have to make choices to go the way of the world or to follow God. The beautiful thing that I see here is that God's hand of protection was on the Israelites while they were in the midst of the battle. God never promises the Christian to remove them from the battle. No, we are in the midst of the battle. But the beauty here is that God's hand of protection and his presence can always be with us in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the battles. He promises to never leave us and to protect us and to help us follow him and be victorious. Our flesh is a terrible enemy that we all live with, even as believers, that is pulling us away from God's ways and pulling us to sin. We can experience victory over even that influence inside each one of us because God has placed the Holy Spirit with us. And we can say no to those fleshly desires. We can say no to sin. We can follow God's ways and we can experience His blessing and His success, even in the midst of living in a wicked and perverse world and generation. And so let's thank God for His provisions. Let's ask God to help us in the midst of these struggles, to look to Him and to follow His ways. Let's pray. Father, we ask you just that. Thank you for Joshua chapter 8 as well as 7. You are a righteous God, but you're also a merciful God. And we thank you that you reached down to us and you made it possible for us to return to you and to live for you and not to be pulled away from you. And so I pray that you would help each one of us to be thankful for what you have made possible in each of our Christian lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.